people. God's people are family. As our Savior Jesus was hanging on the cross, he looked down and he saw his mother and he saw John. And he said to John, "Behold your mother." And he said to his mother, "Behold your son." In the most poignant moment in the history of the world, that is what Jesus was thinking about. We talk a lot about going to the foot of the cross, meeting at the foot of the cross, us going together there and serving Jesus from the foot of his cross. And I want to ask, what literally happened at the foot of the cross? Jesus spoke about family. He spoke about family. And once and for all, he showed that that was exactly what he wanted us to think about. He wants us to understand the importance of family and that he expects his followers, and not just expects, but that we get to have the privilege of doing that. I imagine that it filled John's heart with so much joy, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that his master was asking him to take care of his mother. It was not a burden put on John. I'm sure he took it as, "I can do this, and I will do it. I will take care of her." So I appreciate the two other lessons that we've heard today about living a godly life in an ungodly world. I appreciate Hugh speaking about the fellowship that he spoke about from Philippians chapter 1. And then from Seth's talk about getting away from devices and being with people. We fool ourselves to think that by being connected on these devices that we actually are connected. And as he said, there's some redeeming value there, but I think mainly our hearts should be to, how can I spend time together with fellow Christians? So as I go through the study this afternoon, there's going to be three main sections that I would like to talk about. The first thing I want to talk about is the fact that how we are designed by God to fellowship. That's the way we're designed. Secondly, I want to talk about some reasons for why we need fellowship. We should not have to give rationale for what God thinks or for his commands, but sometimes as humans, we're a little bit stubborn. Sometimes we just don't see things, so sometimes we need a little bit of encouragement to do what we need to do. And the last thing I want to do is talk about some practical ways to practice fellowship. And I know those two words are kind of similar there, but we're going to talk about some good, common, everyday ways that we can practice fellowship with each other. So it's a wonderful thing for us to learn and to understand God's will in this area. It'll bring us closer to him if we learn how to practice this very important and very necessary aspect of our lives before the one with whom we have to do. As we go through today, I'd like to share some illustrations, some personal examples, and mainly a bunch of scriptures to help us see how important this truly is. So the first thing I want to talk about is that for us to have fellowship, we need to realize that we are designed for that. I recently saw a video of this guy talking about how whenever he first was starting to drive, his dad had bought him a pickup that was a standard, and he could not figure it out. He just kept dumping the clutch too much and not getting the right combination of the clutch and the gas. He said he could not figure it out. And he said somebody stopped him, and on a piece of paper, they drew out just a crude illustration of how the transmission works and how when you have that clutch out and pushing it in and letting it out, how it mates up slowly, and then it slowly catches traction to be able to go. And he said, the moment I saw how it was designed, he said, I immediately got in the car and went, and I was able to drive it immediately after I saw that illustration. And it was him knowing how it was designed that helped him to know how to make that work. And so I think that's part of the understanding of this, of knowing the need for fellowship, is knowing that that's how we're designed and looking at some aspects of that. So the first thing I want to do to introduce, and a principle that I want to introduce here that I'm going to use as I go through here is to look at this idea that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Of course, Jesus knows he's on the road to the cross. He knows this is, his time is very near. But he says in verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So Jesus uses this illustration here of this grain of wheat, or a wheat berry, as people call it today. And he says that if this doesn't happen, then nothing happens. That if it doesn't die and fall into the ground, you just leave it sitting out somewhere, it's not going to do anything. But whenever it does die, it falls off of the head and it falls into the ground. Whenever it does that, that's whenever it's able to grow and to grow the plant and to grow the extra wheat that comes from that. It produces much grain. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So Jesus did exactly what he said. He was like that grain of wheat that got planted in the ground, and wherever he was planted in the ground, he budded from that. And this says that he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first one of this family that we're talking about, that we're members of today. In Genesis 1, verses 11 through 12, it says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth.' And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." This has been a principle that's been true from the beginning of time. That when you plant something, if you plant a wheat seed, you're going to get wheat that grows from that. If you plant cotton seed, cotton's going to grow from that. You don't expect to plant a cotton seed and for corn to come from that. You're going to get from that what is planted. And Jesus did exactly that. And now many grains spring from that buried grain of wheat. We are part of that, and that's God's plan. It's been planned since a dateless day of the past. So let's talk about fellowship in the Godhead. In Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" In the very beginning of the Bible, we see this in the creation, that God said, "Let us make man in our image." We see here that God is speaking of us in our likeness. We can see that God, the Father, was speaking to somebody else. And of course, I believe he was speaking to the Son, speaking to Jesus. In the 110th Psalm, David says here, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" We know that the 110th Psalm, verse 1 here, is speaking about Jesus because Jesus quotes this and says it's about himself. But what I want to notice about this is that this is an example of us seeing the Father and the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit's involved in all of this, that there has been fellowship for eternity between the members of the Godhead, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's been fellowship between them forever. In John 17, verses 20 through 21, Jesus was praying for his disciples, for the apostles there, and he said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So while Jesus was on the earth here, and of course, close to the end of his life, he was praying to the Father, and he said, "Father, I want these people that I'm praying for," he said, "I want them to be as close to each other as what I am to you." He said, I want all of us to be close together like that, like the fellowship that happens between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They want the fellowship to be as close between us and with them as it is between themselves. So we read a second ago about Genesis 1, about being created in the image of God. And when you ask that question to people, there's a lot of different answers for that. And I've heard a lot of good answers. And so that's the reason I put a catch-all up here, created for many other things, because I'm sure other people have different ideas. But One way in which we're created in the image of God is that there's that eternal part of us that's going to live on forever and ever, unlike the animals. It says in Ecclesiastes, when the animal dies, its spirit goes into the ground, and then when man dies, his spirit goes back to God who gave it to him. So there's that eternal part of us. That's part of what it means being made in the image of God. But I believe also us being made in the image of God is that we are created to fellowship. We are created to emulate what happens between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is what we are designed to do. So as we think about us coming from the first grain of wheat that was planted, our Lord Jesus, whenever he was planted and sprouted and produced other grains of wheat, we are like him. Just like the principle in Genesis chapter 1, that a seed produces its own kind, we are after our own kind. We are after Jesus. He's the one that we have been brought to life through. And as we think about this this afternoon, I just want to boldly declare Jesus. I want to lift Jesus up. He's the one that we're looking to. He's the one that we're living our lives before. I think sometimes we think back to Jesus dying on the cross, which he absolutely did. But I think sometimes we look back and we see him hanging on the cross and going, being buried, and then being resurrected, and we leave him in the past. We leave him in the history. We leave him in the end of John. But I want to declare, Jesus is alive today. Jesus is alive and well. I've heard this phrase in the song, and it kind of ties into Genesis 49, but Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's roaring. He is roaring in this world, and he's wanting to work through his people. And that's who we are. We are after him. He is the first one planted, and we come to live the life that he lived. We're after that kind. So what I want to do as I speak more about this idea of us being designed to fellowship, I want to talk to you about two Greek words. And those two Greek words are koinonia and allelon. So first of all, let's take the word koinonia under consideration. Koinonia is a Greek word, G2842. It means to fellowship. It means association, community, communion, joint participation. I tried to find a good way to illustrate what the word koinonia means, but this verse that I'm going to show you, I think that I couldn't have come up with a better example. Nobody could come up with a better example than this verse. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, of course, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul here is dealing with idols and different things around that. But in the middle of this discussion, he goes and he talks about this, about us being connected to Jesus, not to idols, but us being connected to Jesus. And he says here, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I have both of the words communion there highlighted in yellow, and both of those words communion are the Greek word koinonia. So the Greek word koinonia was used twice in this verse. And I don't know what we could do to describe what koinonia means better than to think about what this verse means. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion with the blood of Christ? Think about being at the Lord's Supper. Think about being there and your mind is completely locked in. You're completely in a place in your mind where you're thinking about Jesus. You're thinking about showing his death till he comes. But you are not just thinking about the fact that he did that in the history, which he absolutely did, but you're thinking about him right now. And you're thinking about, I am here to serve you. I'm here to do what you want. And as you're there and partaking of the blood and partaking of his body and connected in that way to him, how could we describe what koinonia means better than understanding that concept? It's that communion. It's that fellowship that we have with Jesus on that occasion. So I want to look at another place that koinonia is used, and I love this. I've only recently seen this, and I think it's very interesting what happens here. So in Acts chapter 2, we're probably all very familiar. Probably most of us could quote half of this chapter. But in Acts chapter 2, we know the day of Pentecost, Peter's preached the first gospel sermon, told the people there in Jerusalem that they'd crucified Jesus. They'd crucified the Son of God. In verse 37, it says that they were pricked in their hearts. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says, "This promise is to you, to your children, to all those that are far off." And with many other words, he testifies and exhorts, saying, "Be safe from this perverse generation." Now in verse 41, it says this, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." About 3,000 souls were added to them. So we know as Peter is preaching here in Jerusalem, it talks in Acts chapter 2 about all of these Jews coming from all these different nations. And so there were a lot of people here, a lot of people here in Jerusalem as he's preaching this gospel sermon. But it says 3,000 people were added to them. I just think about, not that it matters, okay? It may just be kind of like my competitive spirit, or not competitive. I don't know the right kind of word, but I just think, how awesome would it have been to have been part of that 3,000, to be lumped into that group of the first 3,000. I don't know, I just love the idea of thinking about that, but there was 3,000 people added to them. In verse 42, it says this, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." This word fellowship right here is the first place in the New Testament where the word koinonia is used. It's the first place where the word koinonia is used. And you may look at that and you may say, well, it's just the beginning of Acts. Maybe the writer of Acts, this is just the first opportunity he's had to write this. Well, no, we know Acts is really Luke part 2. So Luke has had the opportunity to use the word koinonia before. This is the very first time he used the word koinonia. And I want you to notice what happened here. Verse 41, these 3,000 people were baptized. The first group of people that were baptized, as far as we know, I know there's all kinds of theories what happened being added to them, but as far as we know, this is the first group of people that were baptized into Jesus. And literally, the next verse, boom, koinonia shows up. The very next verse after these first people were baptized, koinonia shows up. It's us producing after our kind, and our kind being Jesus. While Jesus was on the earth, he proved to us that that's what he wanted. He wanted us to view each other as a family, to view each other as wanting fellowship. And we're going to talk more about that as we go through, but that's exactly what Jesus did. He wanted people to be together. We're going to talk later in this talk about meals. And Jesus spent time in meals with people, sitting down, eating with them, speaking with them, getting to know them, and fellowshipping with them. Now, koinonia has two different parts. There's a union part of koinonia, and there's a communion part of koinonia. The union part of koinonia is an objective relationship. The communion part is the experiential relationship part of it. So you can think about it like this. Think about it like when two people get married. When two people get married, they go to the courthouse and they say, "We're going to get married," and they give them their certificate, whatever. They have to sign their license, and it's recognized by the state. And they have to go through their ceremony, of course. They go through the ceremony, they fill all that out, then they are officially recognized by the state as being married. Okay, that's the union part of this. It's like the thing that you can go track on paper. It's like, yep, I can officially see that these two people are married. So that's the union part of it. But there's also the communion part of koinonia. And communion is how these two people relate actually to each other. They may end up going and may not have a very good relationship, or they may go have a very good relationship. And they may spend a lot of time getting to know each other very well, knowing each other very deeply. But communion can go either way. And so the same thing is true with us, with God. We can have union. We have union and communion with God. Union is when we obey the gospel of Jesus. And when we obey the gospel of Jesus on God's terms, on exactly the way the scriptures line out for us, and do that from a true heart of faith and a true love for God and a true love for wanting to serve him and doing it the way he asks us to do, we have union with God. We're saved. And you can track this one on paper as us being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, so that's the union part of it. We have that objective relationship. But there's also the communion part of it. And I've tried to think of the best way to say this. I'm just going to say the way it comes to my mind. And it's kind of like UJ said, I'm just going to say the way that it comes to my mind. There's some people who become Christians and they want to know God as deeply as they possibly can. And they jump into the Word of God. They study it as fervently as they can. They look at for ways to fellowship. They look at ways that they can serve God and take Jesus to the world. And they have a very strong communion with God. On the other hand, there's some people who become a Christian and they're Christian. They serve God, but they just don't reach out as strongly as some people do. And like I said, I know I'm not trying to say that in a competitive way, like where we should be thinking, well, I'm the guy who seeks for more communion with God. I don't want to say it that way. I just want to say, I think, or maybe I shouldn't compare two different peoples. Maybe you should just compare yourself to yourself. Maybe there's been time periods in your life where you realize that you had closer communion with God than you did at other points in your life. And the same thing is true with family, with our family here. We have union with each other. We have union with each other because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So in that way, we have an objective relationship. But how does the communion play out between us? How does the communion play out? Do I just view communion as, let's get this thing done on Sunday morning so I can get back to what I've got to do? Is that your perspective of what communion is, of what koinonia is? Is let's just get this Sunday morning thing done so I can... And I'm fully aware that I'm preaching literally to the choir right now, but how do we view that? How do we view communion? Do we view it as truly trying to get close to our family? Okay, the second word that I want to look at is allelon. Allelon is G240. It means one another or reciprocally. So you can think of this word as one anothering. This word shows up so many times in the New Testament. It shows up 100 times. It shows up all over the place. In Galatians 5, verse 13, he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So this is one anothering, and there's so many of these commandments that's given to us as Christians to go and to look how we can serve one another. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Ephesians 4, 32, "Be ye kind to one another." James 5 and 16, "Confess your faults one to another." In 1 John 1, 17, he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." And there's actually a very neat intersection here. We have the word koinonia and allelon stacked right next to each other. In 1 John 1, verse 7 here, we have fellowship one with another. So there's all these commands included in this word allelon, to love one another, honor one another, greet one another, welcome one another, show hospitality to one another, have fellowship one with one another, agree with one another, live in harmony with one another, be at peace, and on and on and on. All of these, all of those are different commands that are commanded in that word allelon. And I would encourage you, if you want to go look up that word, and go look at all of the places that it's used. Okay, for the second part, I'd like to talk about reasons why we need to fellowship. And I will say my lesson is kind of front-loaded, so these aren't as long as the first one. So the first thing is to realize that the reason we need to fellowship is that it is at the core of God's heart. Fellowship is at the core of God's heart. It's part of the mystery that we read about. In Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6, Paul said this, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles," and skipping down to verse 4, he says, "by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." That is the mystery. The mystery is that the Gentiles would be included, but that we would all be included together and that we would be included in this one big family. So I want to ask this question. What are some reasons that you think it's beneficial to be part of your physical family? What are some reasons that you think it's beneficial to be part of your physical family? As I thought about that, there were several things that occurred to me. One thing is it is a place for safety. Another is that it's a place to be fed, literally. Your family is a place to be shown love, a place to challenge to grow. So some of these things probably have changed slightly from the time that I was a child. Literally, when I was 6 months old, I could not feed myself. Now I can go to McDonald's and get my own food. And there's some of these things that have changed, but we all need these things as we need family. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Timothy here is in the book of Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, who's dealing with, as Hugh J. read, these people who are bringing all these fables and genealogies, and they're trying to start up all these debates and teaching doctrines that are against God's word. And he's just trying to get Timothy to ground these people. Like, you people you're involved in all of these weird ideas and things. You need to just focus on what is the absolute rock of your salvation. And the very next verse, verse 16, talks about Jesus being manifested in the flesh and all that. But in verse 15, he said, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul said, y'all need to stop thinking about all these crazy ideas that you're coming up with here and just get down to what matters. And of course, in 1 Timothy 3, this is where he's talking about the elders and deacons. And he's saying, you need to go and like put yourself in that ark of safety within the plan that God has of having these elders who are serving God, who know the word of God, and get yourself in that kind of an environment so that you can have safety in that situation. Another thing, as I think about, is being part of a family. A good thing of being part of a family is being challenged to grow. In Proverbs 27, verse 17, it says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." Sometimes things are going really wrong in our life, and we need help to get along. Sometimes things are going pretty good, and we get lazy, and we need someone to challenge us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks here about speaking the truth in love. I very recently was made aware of something that I needed to change. It was a total blind spot for me. I just didn't see it. And a brother came up to me, and he lovingly, in love and in truth, he corrected me on something. And nobody likes that for that to happen. Nobody likes for that to happen, but it was the truth. And Lord willing, I can get that changed. But that's part of being a part of the family, is that we can be challenged to grow. Another good thing about being a part of the family, another good reason, is that it greatly helps in evangelism. So the Gospel of John and 1 John are obviously written by the same person. Now, I want you to see this. I love what happens here. In John 1, verse 18, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So I want you to notice, he says, "No one has seen God at any time." Now, later over in 1 John chapter 4, John uses the exact same phrase. He says, "No one has seen God at any time." So he uses this exact same phrase twice, one over here in the gospel and one in the epistle over here. And I want you to notice what he does with this. In the gospel, in John 1 here, he says, "Nobody's seen God at any time," but he said, "Jesus." You haven't seen God, but you've seen Jesus. And then over here in 1 John, he says, "Nobody has seen God at any time, but look at how these people love each other." Exhibit A, Jesus. Exhibit B, these people love each other. It's just like what Jesus said in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And whenever we as a family work together to do what Jesus did, we're doing this. We're just coming from the kind that we were planted as. I was reading a book recently, and this guy made this point. I thought it was so good. He says, this is the way people normally see it. Number one, you see a person is taught the gospel, they obey it, they're converted. Number two, after that, they become part of a local body. And then number three, they learn more and more and go on in their Christian lives. And so he said he viewed it as this. One, two, three. A person's converted, then they become part of a local body, and then they go on to live their Christian lives. And he said the more he thinks about it, a lot of times it happens like this. And I'm not, and he wasn't implying, and I'm not implying by this, that a person is saved in step two. It's just that it happens this way a lot of times. That people see the love that they have for each other, that we have for each other, and it compels them to want to become a Christian. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 13. People will see this, and by your love for each other, they will know that you love each other, and they will know that you've come from me. Okay, another good reason for that is it's people to lean on. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, no temptation has overtaken you as such, except such as is common to man. So what we need to realize is that there's nothing that we go through that somebody else hasn't gone through. And I think about this. Let's just give an example here. Let's say that you've just lost your spouse. Okay, let's say you've just lost your spouse. And let's say you have two friends. You have a friend in the world who's lost a spouse, and you have a friend in the church who's lost a spouse. Who do you want to go to get encouragement from? Who do you want to go and to learn the lesson on how to deal with that? Do you want to go to your friend who lives in the world who may have learned the lesson that life is pointless and what's even the meaning of life? Do you want to go to that person and lean on that person? Or do you want to go to the person who's in the church who's gone through the same thing and look at the lessons that they've learned from that and use that to help you? Okay, another thing in this same verse, he says, and what's important about this verse is the middle phrase there, but God is faithful. God is faithful. Then he says, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The fellowship that you offered to somebody may be that person's way of escape. Instead of a person spending a night drinking at a bar, they may be at your house playing dominoes instead. Instead of a person being at home in the pits of depression, they may be at your house sitting at your table feeling wanted. The fellowship that you offer may be a person's way of escape. The last thing I want to talk about real quick is some practical ways for us to practice fellowship. So, what do you think is the most practical way to have fellowship? Teacher mode kicked in. I want to give you a multiple choice here, okay? So, you tell me, which one do you think? Going on a trip to Hawaii together, building a house for a person together, having a Bible study together, having a meal together, painting the church building together. And you're like, oh, I need to answer choice F. I've already got another one. Sorry, that's not the way this works. You get to pick one of these five. Okay, and I'm not saying which one is the best one or any of that, okay? Which one is just the most practical way to have fellowship with one another? And I know that there's going to be people say C, and C is probably the better one. C is probably the better one, but what's the most practical one? And I believe it's having a meal together. I believe it's having a meal together. And I think that Jesus, our example, the perfect one, left this example for us. In Luke chapter 7, here Jesus was talking to these Pharisees, and he says, I cannot make you people happy. He's like, he said, John came, he was fasting, he didn't eat all this kind of stuff, y'all didn't like that. He said, I've come, and he didn't say he was. He just said, you call me a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He said, what do we have to do to make you happy? John did it this way, I'm doing it this way. Y'all don't like nothing. Like, we can't make you folks happy. And anyways, he said that that's what they said about him. And he was not a glutton. He was not a wine bibber, of course, none of that. But Jesus did come eating and drinking. He did come eating and drinking. Jesus loved to sit at a table and eat with people. We can look at all of these examples of Jesus having meals with people. And in John 21, we can read about this example of Jesus preparing this meal for his disciples after his resurrection. And then, guess what? Just like the seed that was planted, that's exactly what the people that sprang from him did. We read about this in Acts chapter 2, all in Acts of these people eating together with one another. All right, quickly, I want to talk about this. Taste buds. God gave us taste buds. He could have just made it where we just shovel food in, we couldn't taste it. We just put in the food to get the fuel that we need, but he gave us taste buds. He gave it to us to enjoy. Cornbread and buttermilk. My wife has some core memories from her granddad of sitting at the table with her granddad and eating cornbread and buttermilk. She loves eating that today. She said whenever she was a kid, she thought it was disgusting, but now that is like burned into her memory. For the cattle baron, we used to, many years ago, for probably a year, I went every once in a while go down and preach in Hobbs. And there was a brother there, Charles Dixon, and he would take us to cattle baron every time. And he would order these sauteed mushrooms every time. And those sauteed, I don't even know how many years ago that's been now. It's been at least 10 years ago, probably more. But those sauteed mushrooms that we ate together as we sat there at the table together was something that is seared in my mind. Chocolate cake. Sometimes when you don't know the right words to say to somebody who's going through something terrible, sometimes chocolate cake is the exact words that you need to say. Have a meal together. So let me give you some other practical ways. Maybe you do need to take a trip to Hawaii together. Okay, have a group of guys gather to do a Bible study early one morning a week at a local coffee shop. My cousin back at home employs several of the newer members of our congregation. Everybody wins in that situation. Get together with a group of people and have a singing. Send a text to somebody that you don't usually speak about, that you don't speak much to, and just ask them how they're doing. Like, just take them off guard, like, oh, wait, why did I get a text from this person? And a lot of times that'll kick off a conversation and maybe cause your hearts to grow closer together. Go to Caprock Canyon. Go somewhere you can hike together. Go shopping together. Take a meal together with someone. Go do some work for another person. Do some Bible Olympics. Maybe have a day-long meeting. Okay, and I'm very, very thankful for what you folks are doing here. Okay, Mary and Martha, I just want to say this. Have fun and enjoy your fellowship with one another. Sometimes we get locked into, oh, I got to go do this. Don't do that. Think about it from the perspective of, this is a fun thing for me to be able to do. All right, I'm going to skip to this last verse here. We'll be done. So in Malachi 3, this is where I want to finish. It may seem like a weird place to go, but I think it's a beautiful passage here. Usually when I think of Malachi, I think of God just being so harsh on Israel. But he says this here in this passage. He says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, I will make them my jewels. So God, in the middle of all of this terrible stuff that was going on, he said there were some people there who feared God, who looked to God, and said, we're going to serve God. We want to serve him. And it says that they spoke to one another, and their names were written in a book of remembrance. Is our fellowship that sweet? Is our fellowship that deep that there could be a book of remembrance that these people loved one another? I pray that that's what it is. And I pray that we view ourselves as that grain of wheat that springs forth, that we're coming from our kind, that we come from Jesus, because that is exactly who our King Jesus is